would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 11. We continue in this great chapter of faith, and we continue with the figure of Moses. And this morning we get to the Exodus. I will begin in verse 27, but for context we will go up to verse 23 and go through verse 29. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning declaring that you are indeed the Father and God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we declare, Father, that you are our Father, our God as well. And we know that we can lay claim to this truth because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came before us, who accomplished all that you desired for him, and the one who earned our salvation through his works and his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession even to this day. And I pray, Father, that as we read from this text and we look to an Old Testament figure, that Christ would be exalted in our midst, and that we would look to Christ, our great deliverer, knowing, Father, that it is he who has delivered us not only out of the bondage of sin and death, but into your glorious presence and fellowship for all eternity. We praise him this day in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today, of course, is Mother's Day, a day that this country sets aside each year to honor the women in our lives that have played such a crucial role in caring for us, raising us, loving us unconditionally. We love our mothers also because of their unique love for us and their unique role in our lives. It's certainly the most unique role that a mother can play, that a father can never play, contrary to what modern medicine may even try to do, and that is childbearing. Whether or not the woman who raised you, though, actually gave birth to you, the reality is that each one of us has a biological birth mother, someone who carried us for around 9 months and then delivered us into this world. And possibly the most well-known of all mothers is the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mary. And in Luke 1, we read of the angel Gabriel coming to the Virgin Mary and announcing the birth of our Lord Jesus. And listen to what Luke says. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And then Gabriel goes on to say that she will have a son. And in verse 31, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." But then we read in Luke 2, one of the most fascinating statements about the birth of our Lord Jesus. And it's so subtle in the King James, actually, that it's oftentimes missed. In the ESV, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 6, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." But I love how the King James Version puts it. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. I don't know if you've ever picked up on that. And so while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She's passive. Not that she should deliver, but rather that she should be delivered. You know, the reason for this is that the translators of the King James Bible were making a point. And the point was simple. That by giving birth to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, Mary was giving birth to the very one. In fact, Mary was delivering the one that would deliver her. The song, "Mary, Did You Know?", very famous, written by Houston's Mark Lowry, says, "The child that you delivered will soon deliver you." Deliverance. This is what the story is all about. That Mary would deliver the son that would deliver God's people from sin and death. And what's interesting about salvation is that's exactly what salvation is. It's deliverance. Yet if you listen to most preachers in this country today and around the world, they will speak of salvation, and they may not use it, but they will speak of salvation in terms of it being an escape. There's a way of escape, and we read that phrase in Scripture. We have to understand its context. But it's not up to us to find that way and to escape from the wrath of God. No, that would not be a work of God's grace. Rather, we see throughout the Old Testament and into the New that we are delivered and that Christ is our great deliverer. We don't escape. We're delivered. And brothers and sisters, as we will see today, there is a very big difference. You see, just before parting the Red Sea, we will see here today that Moses encouraged the people of God. As we will see, Pharaoh's army is approaching. They're sandwiched. They're caught between the Red Sea, or the Old Testament literally does say the Sea of Reeds. Not quite sure where it is, but it's certainly a sea that is big enough to swallow up the armies of Pharaoh. And they're caught between that sea and the oncoming armies of Pharaoh. No doubt they are terrified. And listen to what Moses says to them as this army is approaching. Moses, the great deliverer and man of faith, says to his people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord." By the way, that word salvation can also mean deliverance. You see, what Moses is doing is he's saying it's not up to us to escape. In fact, if it were up to us to escape, we would drown, we would die, we would be captured by Pharaoh's army. But God will deliver us. God will save us. And this is what I love about the Hebrew word for salvation. It literally means to deliver. So Moses says, "Stand firm, fear not, and see the salvation or deliverance of the Lord, which He will work for you today." For the Egyptians whom you see today, I love this, you won't ever see again. Almost tongue-in-cheek there. Don't worry about them, because God will take care of them. God goes before us. God is behind us. He's before us. He's behind us. He's protecting our flank. He's protecting our every move. And He will deliver us from this situation. You see, when we talk about deliverance, the success of the mission, so to speak, to use a military term, is dependent wholly on the work of the deliverer. Imagine a burning building with a young child, an infant, a baby trapped. Is there any way that a child could get out of that situation? No. But if a firefighter were to rush in bravely into that burning building and deliver that child has done nothing. And we praise, rightly so, a firefighter who would do so. For he is the one, he is the deliverer, he is the reason why that child survives, and so it is with God. Brothers and sisters, Christ has delivered us from something much greater than physical fire, the eternal wrath of God. And what we see in the life of faith that Moses lived is the act of deliverance. We see a shadow of what Christ has done. We don't sit here to praise Moses. No, Moses had many failings. But the life of Moses providentially pointed to the great deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see this morning. Three truths about the faith of Moses. that the author here in Hebrews 11, 27 through 29 highlights. Number one, by faith Moses left Egypt. Number two, by faith Moses kept the Passover. And number three, by faith the Hebrews crossed the Red Sea. So we come to our first point. By faith, in verse 27, he, that is Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is an interesting phrase, and the reason is, in first glance, we just assume because it's Moses, when we think of Moses, we think of the Exodus. We think of what the reference here in verse 27 is the Exodus. By faith, Moses left in the Exodus. He left Egypt. I submit to you that's not the leaving, that's not the time frame that the author is speaking of. You see, when we read of Moses' life in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, we read of three distinct parts of his life. His childhood and growing up in Egypt, that's 40 years. Then we read the next 40 years was he was in the wilderness. He fled. Remember, he killed an Egyptian and he fled. And he spent 40 years in Midian in the wilderness only to come back to deliver his people. And delivered his people out roughly another 40 years in that time in the wilderness after he had delivered his people in the Exodus. These are the time frames. I submit to you what the author here is speaking of is right after Moses kills this Egyptian overseer who was beating the Hebrew, he flees actually in faith. The reason I say that is because our author here in the book of Hebrews is meticulous about chronology beginning in Abraham's lifetime. When we started reading about Abraham, his point is to be very chronological in what he's doing to demonstrate the providential hand of God and the men of faith as time marched on in the Old Testament. So what would happen is if in verse 27 he speaks of the Exodus, and then in verse 28, he speaks of the Passover. It's out of chronological order. But I submit to you what he's talking about is, in faith, he left Egypt not fearing the king. Now, this does pose a problem because in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, it very clearly states that Moses was afraid. But the crux is this. He was afraid once he found out that the word was spreading. Remember, he killed the Egyptian, buried the body. And several days later, he's trying to judge a dispute between two Hebrews. And one of the Hebrews kind of says something real smartly and says, basically, we know you killed someone. What are you going to do here? Do the same? And so Moses at that point in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14, it says he was afraid. But the point of the author of Hebrews is when he ultimately left, yes, he was afraid at that point, but when he ultimately fled into Midian, he was not fearful of the king. This is the point. He actually left, ultimately, in faith going into the wilderness of Midian. And so the scripture says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Which is interesting here, too, is why was it that his parents hid him? Why does the author of Hebrews say that Moses' parents hid him? It was because they were not afraid of the king either. I have to believe, I don't have to believe, I suppose, I choose to believe, that when Moses' mother was raising him as an infant there in the house of Pharaoh, when Moses had interactions with his parents, there in the house of Pharaoh, one of the lessons that they taught him was to not fear Pharaoh, but to fear the true King of Kings. I'm convinced of that, and therefore that aspect of his faith was something that he inherited from his parents. Because his parents were God-fearing, not Pharaoh-fearing, and therefore they passed it along to him. And therefore he leaves Egypt, knowing there's something that God has in store for him. Flees Egypt, going into the Midian desert. And the scripture says, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, when Moses fled Midian, he fled to Midian. He went from being the prince of Egypt, literally, to a shepherd. He went from being a prince to a pauper, essentially, there in the moment of probably just a few weeks or months. And he goes into Midian, fleeing there into the wilderness, certainly providentially. But what was the event? And this is the grand question. What was it that caused a prince to leave Egypt. We know that. But then to be so transformed as to go back into the fire, go back into Egypt, face Pharaoh face to face, and demand that the people of God be let go, knowing his life was on the line, knowing, as we read in Exodus chapter 2, that Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses for what Moses did to that Egyptian overseer. What was it? What was the event? What was driving Moses? Well, our author tells us. He says this, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." It was because Moses had the eyes of faith and he could see that which could not be seen with the naked eye that allowed him and caused him to endure. But really, what does this mean? Well, I submit to you it's a reference to the encounter he would have at the burning bush. The burning bush experience, which chronologically would fit right in here. Remember, he is in Midian for 40 years. And all of a sudden, he sees something one day. It's a bush. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. We read of it in Acts chapter 7, actually, and I love Stephen's account here. He says this, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" We read of the original account in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, you know, who was it that sent you? What is his name? What shall I say to them?'" It's a very interesting question. He sees this voice. This bush is burning, yet miraculously it's not being consumed. The voice tells him, "Go and demand to Pharaoh, 'Let my people go.'" And Moses is confused. Right now, Moses doesn't really, although he's been told, he doesn't really know the identity of the one who is sending him. And he asks, "What is your name?" A very logical question. "Who is it that sent me?" And then God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" What's interesting is Moses never saw the face of God here. He never saw anything but a flame. But what happened here is he heard. And it was the hearing that led to the belief. It was the hearing that led to the belief and the transformation. He could now see that which could not be seen because he heard the voice of God and was transformed. It's interesting. The world will try to convince us. And tragically, the church tries to convince the world that seeing is believing. But that is a biblical lie. Seeing is never believing. Hearing is believing. It doesn't make sense. It's actually counterintuitive. It seems that if we saw something, we would believe it and therefore it would transform us. Oh, really? Seeing the plagues, seeing the Red Sea parted, seeing the pillar of cloud and the day of fire at night, seeing the miracles of God, boy, that changed the Israelites so that they feared and followed God. Of course not. They weren't transformed because God did not graciously transform them through the hearing of his word. Their ears were not open. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You know why I love this as it applies to the burning bush experience? Because I submit to you as the very voice of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ that Moses heard. I submit to you it was the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word of God, that called Moses. I submit to you Moses was an apostle, a sent one, sent by Christ himself. John Gill, the great 17th century Baptist preacher and theologian, said this: "The angel of the Lord that Moses heard in the burning bush was no other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, the angel of the divine presence and of the covenant, an uncreated angel." In Hebrew and in Greek, the word for angel literally means a sent one or a messenger. This was a messenger. Christ was indeed the messenger and the sent one of God when he was here on earth, the true apostle, as we read in the book of Hebrews. But I submit to you, he heard the voice of Christ. In fact, when he asked him, "What is your identity? What is your name?" What does he say? "I am. I am." And then we read 7 times in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am living water. I am, I am, I am." And I submit to you that what happened in the burning bush experience was that Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, said, "I am." And it was as though there was a blank. It was a shadow still, until Christ came and he was able to fill in that blank and demonstrate very clearly who he was. You see, Moses had the eyes of faith because he heard the voice of Christ. And because he heard the voice of Christ and his ears were open and God graciously came to him, he was genuinely born again, genuinely a follower of God. And therefore that faith, which was a gift that no one can give and no one can take away, was so real in the life of Moses that it led him back into Egypt from the safety of Midian to lead his people out. Last week we saw that Moses is a type of Christ. We saw the parallels. I said last week that Moses had two natures. He was royal, and therefore he could go and approach the throne of Pharaoh. But he was also Hebrew, so he could relate to his people. Because he was Hebrew, he could relate to his people and deliver them. Because he was royal, he could make the demands to Pharaoh and had the authority to do so and approach that throne. Therefore, Moses was uniquely qualified to be a deliverer, just as Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, was uniquely qualified to be our deliverer. But something else we see, another few parallels we see here with Moses as well. What did Christ do just before his work of deliverance? What did Christ do just before his 3-year ministry in order to, in a very real sense, prepare for those 3 years of deliverance? He went into the wilderness for 40 days. And so did Moses, goes into the wilderness for 40 years. And it was there that Moses encounters God. I should say God approaches Moses and reveals himself to him. And then we know the rest of the story, do we not? Moses is so changed. How? By seeing these incredible signs and wonders? No, by hearing a bush, a burning bush, speak. By hearing the voice of God. He didn't see anything magnificent other than a flame. He didn't see the face of God. No, he heard the voice of God. Brothers and sisters, may we never underestimate the power of the Word of God. There is nothing in this world more powerful. Nothing. No sign, no wonder, no talent, nothing. Shock and awe has never saved anyone, only the Word of God. And it changed Moses so radically that he went from a prince to a pauper to a deliverer. And he goes back into Egypt. And he and Aaron go right to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh could have killed him on the spot and would not have batted an eye. And we read of this encounter, do we not, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. We read that Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, right up to him, and demanded, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." It's as though Moses has a righteous indignation at this point. Because what has been happening to the Hebrew people for 40 years that Moses has been in Midian? They've been abused. They've been beaten. They've well, you name it. They've been enslaved. All for the glories, the fading glories of Egypt. And Moses goes back in and demands that his people be let go. We do read in Hebrews 11:28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. But to understand the significance of this, we need to understand very briefly what happens leading up to this. You see, Moses goes and he demands, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, not a chance. Not a chance. You know what's interesting too is Moses goes to the people, gathers the elders of Israel, and tells them, he says, you know what? The Lord has called me to deliver Israel. And what do they do? Because they're humans like us. Yay! Praise be to God! We're going to be delivered. And then Moses does exactly what he says he's going to do and goes into the courts of Pharaoh and demands that they be delivered. And Moses is an intelligent man. Or maybe woman, we don't know. And says, you know what? You want me to deliver your people? I'm going to make them more miserable. I'm going to put straw on their bricks. I'm going to make them more miserable. And what does Pharaoh do? But he gets the people to turn against Moses. Moses is doing exactly what God has said. Moses goes to Pharaoh, makes the demands on behalf of the people, puts his neck on the line, and Pharaoh makes life miserable for the Hebrews. And what do the Hebrew people do? They say to Pharaoh, we're not going to do this because the Lord's going to deliver us? No. They begin to rebel against Moses. You know what? Why don't you just keep it cool? Just don't bother Pharaoh because life is miserable for us. And things get worse and worse and worse for the Hebrews and for Moses himself. In fact, after Pharaoh's done with them, not only is Pharaoh and all of Egypt against Moses, but so are the Hebrew people. Can you imagine being Moses? Lord, you told me to come and do this, and now look at the situation I find myself in. Brothers and sisters, how many times have we been in a place where we have a deep conviction that we know is biblical, and it seems that the whole world, to include brothers and sisters, those who should know better, are against us? We don't know how God's going to work it out. You see, at this point, God not only had to bring Pharaoh to his knees, all of Egypt to their knees, but he also had to bring the Hebrews to their knees, without crushing the Hebrews, but crushing the Egyptians. And Moses could have said, there's no way. You know what? There's just no way this is going to work out. I'm going to live out my days. I'm going to love and fear God. I'm going to do it in my own corner, and we'll just, that'll be fine. And I'll be with the Lord forever. But that's not what he does. You see, Moses was transformed at that burning bush to the point that he knew that God would do something. I can assure you, he didn't know what God was going to do at this point. But he knew God was going to have to do something so miraculous, not only to bring the whole nation to their knees, but to make a very clear distinction between his people and the Egyptians. How was he going to do it? And then we see the plagues. Then we see the plagues. You see, God, through the 10 plagues, brought Egypt to its knees. I love that there were 10 plagues. I'm not one into biblical numerology, so to speak. But we see in 10 throughout the Scriptures a sort of fullness, a completeness. We see this in the 10 Commandments. There are only 10 Commandments, but in the 10 Commandments we see the fullness of the righteousness and the righteous standard of Almighty God. And in the 10 plagues, we see the absolute, absolute dominion and superiority of Yahweh over all of the gods of Egypt. Because you know what was incredible about the 10 plagues? Each one of them attacked a deity that the Egyptians followed. So one by one, God was saying, you worship Hapi, who is the god of the Nile, watch what I'll do to him and I'll turn him to blood. You worship the goddess who had a head of a frog, you want frogs? We'll give you frogs. And one by one, Yahweh demonstrates the superiority of himself over the false gods of Egypt. And you know what was also incredible? Is that the gods of Egypt were created, but they were also visible. I've put in your notes the actual 10 gods and what they looked like in Egyptian hieroglyphics. But they were visible. But it was the invisible one. The one who called Moses from the burning bush that demonstrated how much more powerful he was. You see, Moses had to stand against not only the Egyptians, but the Hebrews. And I'm reminded as I read this passage that, brothers and sisters, when we're on God's side, we're always in the majority. Always. No one will have the last word when we are on God's side. Because God will have the last word. God will defend His people. It's not wondering if God's on our side. It's wondering if we are on His. And therefore, Moses knew this. Moses knew that God had initiated this. God would work it out in a way that no one could imagine. I mean, could anyone have imagined this? Now a river turned to blood, gnats, boils. I mean, ash goes everywhere, and then all of a sudden it turns into boils on the people. And then we start to see the distinction as the plagues progress, the distinction between the Egyptians and the Hebrews. And then finally, the ninth plague, Amun-Ra, sun god, Ra, the great god, the sun. He's killed. He goes black. He's dead. God's judgment. What else? Who else can they appeal to? Every one of their gods in their pantheon have been destroyed by these plagues, and all of a sudden the sun goes black for 3 days. Is it a coincidence, by the way, that when Christ was on the cross, the sun went black? It was the very judgment of God. The judgment of God on sin in Egypt and the judgment of God on sin on His Son. How long was the sun black when Christ was on the cross? For 3 hours. The sun was black in Egypt for 3 days. Christ was in the ground for 3 days. The sun was black for 3 days. And immediately following the darkening of the sun, we see the tenth and final plague, the death of the firstborn. The sun's black while Christ is on the cross for 3 hours. And then after that, He cries, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," and He breathes His last, the death of the firstborn. And then we see it with the plague, the death of the firstborn. All of the plagues were borne by Christ Himself. The judgment of God, the wrath of God on sin. And then right after the death of the firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh says, "Go." Because the final god was Pharaoh himself. And the son of Pharaoh was the son of God, and the son of God, Pharaoh's son, is dead. I do love the movie Prince of Egypt. And there's a scene when Pharaoh, and he assumes it's Ramses II in the movie, Steven Spielberg, carries his son, his dead son, and places him on a stone. This would have been probably what had happened. The death of the firstborn, the heir to the throne, the Son of God is dead. And what Egypt realizes is that their visible, temporal, created gods are completely impotent and powerless in the face of Yahweh, the invisible one. They can't even see Him. And it's in the context of the death of the firstborn that God warns Moses and his people, do this. Take a lamb, sacrifice that lamb, and put the blood on your doorframe. Something very simple. Almost illogical, but not illogical. Certainly makes little sense, because God has promised that a death angel will come through. So if you believe that a death angel will come through, and a death angel will pass over your house, that there's blood on your doorway, then do this. And so in faith, Moses tells the people, keep the Passover. It may not make sense right now, but do it. This is very interesting too. It's an interesting truth about our lives as Christians. When the Scriptures command us to do something, it doesn't always make sense at the time. But in obedience, we do it. And later, we understand. Augustine said that this was believing in order to understand. The Latin phrase, credo ut intelligam, believing in order to understand. I believe and I act, I will understand later. But I believe, I love God, and therefore I obey Him. And over time, as I have a pattern of belief and a pattern of obedience, I begin to see the wisdom of God and what He has promised. And Moses says, do this. And in this we see such a beautiful picture of Christ. Some commentators have even surmised, I don't know if it's looking too much into it, that Jesus Christ being the door, when you see where the blood was actually placed on the door, was where the blood would have been on the body of Christ while He hung on the cross. The fact is, it pointed right to Him. Would a death angel pass over just because of blood? God said so. Yes. It seems to make little sense, but this is why it was by faith. And so by faith, the Hebrews kept the Passover. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. I love what Donald Guthrie says. He says, it was essentially performed, that is, Passover, in faith, because the sprinkling of blood did not appear as a logical means of warding off the angel of death. But praise be to God, it did. Because it pointed to a greater Passover. The Passover lamb that Paul would refer to as our Passover, not even a lamb, our Passover, Christ Himself in 1 Corinthians. And you couldn't even see it. You couldn't see the God that was coming through. You couldn't see the God who was destroying the Hebrew deities. The invisible one. The glorious triune God. But if you can imagine you were a first century reader at this time, a first century reader of the book of Hebrews, and throughout this book the author has been saying over and over and over again, don't turn back to Judaism. I know the temple is an impressive building up there on the Temple Mount. I know the gold and all of the ceremonies and all of the pomp and circumstance. I know it's impressive. I know the music is grand. I know everything's like clockwork up there. I know it feels right. But don't go back. Look forward to that which cannot be seen by the naked eye, that can only be seen by faith. That is superior. If you look back, you see the physical and the temporary. If you look back, you see but shadows. Yes, you can see them, but they're but shadows of that which you cannot see with the naked eye, but you will see one day in all of its glory. This is what the author of Hebrews is telling his first century readers. Don't be like the Egyptians who had to worship that which they could see. Be like Moses, who looked forward to that which cannot be seen, but will be seen one day in all of its glory. And so we see that Moses and his people kept the Passover. And not only did it bring Egypt to its knees, not only did it break Pharaoh. You know, by this time, Pharaoh's heart has been hardened over and over and over again. And you know what happens when something doesn't bend? It eventually breaks. And Pharaoh broke. The most powerful man in the entire world, potentially at this time, is on his knees. And he's not begging for the mercy of God. He's begging that the Hebrews leave. In fact, the Egyptians are saying, I tell you what, here's some gold, take it, leave. Who would have thought, in the course of just a short span of time, God would not only bring Egypt to his knees, but would make such a clear distinction between the Hebrews and the Egyptians that the Hebrews would be on their way in a mass exodus overnight out of Egypt. And this is what they did. By faith they kept the Passover. They left. Why? Because Pharaoh is now telling them, leave. The Egyptians are telling them, leave. So they leave overnight. And they come to this sea, the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea. And they see this sea in front of them. Okay. Great, Moses. Now what are we going to do? Oh, and to make matters worse, they hear something in the back behind them. And here comes Pharaoh. And the scripture says, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. What's interesting, as I read earlier, they come to the Red Sea, they hear the chariots coming, they don't know what to do, and Moses stands and declares in probably the most powerful voice we can imagine, fear not, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord. Just stay there. stand in awe. Watch what God's going to do. You do nothing. Just hold tight. Watch this. See that God will deliver you. It's not up for us to find a route somewhere very cleverly to get around this sea. Let God do something. Because remember what God did just a few moments ago? Brought Pharaoh to his knees? Watch what he's going to do here. And then the scriptures tell us that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And I love what happened. It didn't evaporate. No. It didn't just go into the ground. It divided. Very significant theological terms. It divided. Demonstrating again God's division of the sheep and the goats. Demonstrating that God will divide and separate. God has been doing this, by the way, ever since the creation account. And just as He did in creation, He separated the waters for a new creation. And what do the Hebrews do? They actually, for once, have faith. And they walk. Because you can imagine the wall of water. You can imagine what it would have looked like. You can imagine the fear that probably could have come over them. Moses, what if the Lord's hand for some reason slips and the water comes back? There had to be faith here. But they heard Moses, and by faith, they walked across dry land. The seas are separated and they walked through. I love the fact that Paul calls this a baptism. And boy, I wish we had time to discuss what that means. But this was their baptism. And they walked through that dry land. The waters are separated. And they have faith and they walk through. And then Pharaoh catches up. Pharaoh catches up with his army and the army begins to go through. But there's a big distinction here. Big. Pharaoh's army and Pharaoh himself, all they cared about was what Yahweh could do for them. They didn't have faith. And what happened? God judged them. And we see judgment as we did in the life of Noah. And the waters collapse. And God's wrath comes upon them. And they are consumed. A beautiful picture of salvation and deliverance through judgment. We see this over and over again, all throughout Scripture. We are delivered, we are saved through God's judgment. And this is what we see here. We also see something else. We see the truth of salvation by grace through faith. I am amazed at how many Christians, if you ask them, what is it that saves us, they say faith. You know, of a chapter that's so focused on faith, Hebrews chapter 11, you would think, okay, this is an elevation of faith, and indeed it is. But we're not saved by faith, brothers and sisters. Faith saves no one. Only God's grace does. I love to talk in terms of causes. Aristotle did bring this up many years ago, but it makes sense when you understand the causes of our salvation. When we understand salvation by grace through faith, I ask the question, what is the ultimate cause of our faith? What are the causes, I should say, of our salvation? Because if you ask most Christians, actually what they will articulate is salvation by faith through grace. But we're saved by grace through faith. And when we talk of causes, I like to understand causes in terms of an efficient or effectual cause, the ultimate cause of something. And then in salvation we see also the ultimate cause, but the instrumental cause. And it's very simple. You see, if we use an example of, I'm going to use the example of a baseball player. I have in your notes that yesterday was Elijah and Atticus's last regular season baseball game. Bittersweet day. Glad it's over. But when you see a baseball player, and I love baseball, go up to the plate, and he hits a home run. Who hit the home run? Who accomplished the great act? It was the batter, of course. But how? What was the instrument that he chose to use in order to do so? In fact, he didn't just go up there and watch the ball and then watch the ball go over the fence. He chose to use a particular instrument to ensure that ball would go over the fence. And of course, that instrument was a bat. But we don't praise the bat, do we? The bat was just an instrument in the batter's hand. In the same way, salvation is a work of God. He chooses to use us because He chooses to, not because He has to. And faith, which is a gift, is the instrument through which the blessings of Christ's work are appropriated to us. By faith, they kept the Passover. By faith, they dipped the hyssop in the blood and spread it over. By faith, they applied the blood to the doorpost. But what saved them? What kept the Passover or the death angel from passing over? It was the blood. It wasn't the people. It was the blood that was the efficient cause. When Christ looks at us, or when God the Father looks at us, He sees Christ. But what was the instrument whereby Christ's righteousness was applied to us? It's the instrument of faith. It was the faith that God gave us that applied Christ's benefits to our lives. But it's Christ that saves. It's God's will that saves us. Brothers and sisters, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Only in Christ alone. Indeed, our great deliverer. And as we see the people of God walk through that dry land, and we see the judgment of God upon the sin of the world represented in Pharaoh's army, we see a most beautiful picture of our salvation. For when Christ was on that cross, brothers and sisters, what did Christ do? Christ bore the wrath of God as the Egyptians did. Why? That we could pass through. Is there any coincidence the fact that Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the what? I am the way. The very way of the separated waters. The very way through judgment. That was Christ. And it's by faith that those gifts and blessings are appropriated to us. By faith. And once they get on the other side, Moses sings a song. I encourage you this week, read Exodus chapter 15, a most glorious hymn to the Lord. But listen to what Moses says. I will sing to Yahweh, for He has triumphed gloriously. Notice he didn't say, great job, guys. Way to get through that dry land. Hurry up, let's go. Good job, guys. Way to press on. When he gets to the other side, who does he praise? Not the people. He praises God. I will sing to Yahweh, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. I'm not going to get into the horse and rider sort of analogy that we will later see in Revelation. But the horse and rider He has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation, some translations will say. And He has become my deliverer. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Praise be to God. And this is what Moses concludes. Moses concludes, Moses is not the deliverer, it's God. You remember in Acts chapter 12 when Peter is in prison? I love this scene because it shows so clearly and beautifully shows another deliverance. Peter is there. He's chained to two guards. There's no way he can get out of this one. And he's asleep and this light comes through. And what happens? We know the song, don't we? My chains fell off. His chains fall off. The door opens. The guards are stunned. And he hears a voice say, go. And he gets up, and what does he do? He sneaks around with... No, he just walks. The path is cleared. It's not an escape. Peter didn't escape from prison. He didn't plan anything. In fact, he went to bed that night thinking he'd be in chains the next morning. He was delivered. And there's a distinction. Brothers and sisters, left up to our own devices and our own plans, we would suffer God's wrath as Christ did. But praise be to God, He is our great deliverer. Praise be to God, Jesus Christ is our deliverer who delivers us out of sin and death. But it's so much more than that. Warren Wiersbe says based upon Hebrews 11, 27 through 29, that faith does three things. It not only brings us out, delivers us out of bondage of sin and death. It takes us through adversity and the valley of the shadow of death. But it doesn't leave us there, for it brings us in to the blessings that God has prepared for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Faith doesn't just deliver us. It delivers us, brings us through, and brings us into the blessings of God, where we will be in fellowship with Him for all eternity. That's the work of the great deliverer. And going back to Luke chapter 2, and Luke chapter 1, I should say, the birth announcement of Jesus Christ, where we began this morning, the angel Gabriel told Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." If a Hebrew were reading this, it would say, "And you shall call his name Yeshua." Joshua, same name. But Yeshua is the very word, if you go back to Exodus chapter 15, "And he has become my Moses," saying, back in the 12th century B.C., "and he has become my Yeshua." For Jesus, the very name means Yahweh is my salvation, or Yahweh is my deliverer. Moses did not know Jesus, but he had his faith in the Messiah. But he was declaring that one would come to be the great deliverer. And it wouldn't be just some temporal deliverance through shock and awe. It would be an eternal deliverance. So brothers and sisters, may we fix our eyes upon Christ, Yeshua, Jesus, the one who has gone before us. May we not focus on ourselves, but may we realize and stand in awe that God has delivered us through Jesus Christ. And that we too, as the Hebrews who have gone before us, have been saved by grace through faith. We have been saved through the judgment of the Christ. And may we exalt Him and live lives dedicated to Him and His purposes. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this time and for Your Word. Father, we thank You that You have saved us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We praise You, O God, that none of our plans would ever work, but only Your plan of deliverance. We put our trust in You. We exalt Christ this day. In Jesus' name, amen.